The church today. The church today. This is the Word of God. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Just two verses. I wish we could take time to discuss this entire text. We won't get to verse 16, and what a powerful verse that is. That's a message all into itself. But I want us to look specifically at verses 14 and 15 and notice the church for today. Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says this, "I hope to come to see you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." These are the words of our King. May we hear them well this morning. Sir William Watson, an English poet of some fame in the 1800s, mostly his poems are very political in nature, but he takes a stab at the Church of England there, and he writes this poem called "The Church Today." Listen to it. "Outwardly splendid as of old, inwardly sparkless, void, and cold. Her force and fire all spent and gone. Like the dead moon, she still shines on." Powerful images that he writes there. And I would hope that most of us this morning would be amongst the number who would say, "Hold on a minute, that is not at all how I see the church today. I think it's vibrant, it's alive." But I also think that many think that the church is no longer relevant. The church is a hangover from the past with nothing to say to the present hour. And it may play a nice religious niche for some, but it has absolutely no contribution to the real problems that we wrestle with in the world. And I hope that is not your view of the church, because it's certainly not the Apostle Paul's view. He makes it very clear that the church is tremendously significant, not only in his day, but in our world as well. Paul spent his life putting things in order in the early days of the church. And here he is writing in 1 Timothy. These are the last two books that he writes. And he's speaking directly to his son in the faith, Timothy. And he's trying to build up this idea of the importance of the church. And he saw so much that was making the church unhealthy, even just after a very few years as the church just began. But he's still today right on target with what the church is and how the church should function in our world. And if you read this poem and you read the scriptures, you may draw two conclusions. One, that there is a design God has for the church. That's a right conclusion. That's a good conclusion. But secondly, you can also see there's how the church actually functions. And unfortunately, all too often, they're not the same. God's design for the church and how the church actually functions are often two different things. You'll never find any concept of a church in the New Testament other than that which consists of people whose lives have been truly been born again by the Spirit of God and have entered into a new lifestyle because of the presence of Jesus Christ in their midst. So what is Paul's point in this text? Why is he writing this to Timothy? Well, I think what he's trying to get Timothy to understand is the same thing he's trying to get us to understand, and that is how we view the church affects how we treat the church. What we think of the church directly affects how we treat the church. And our text is really a lesson in what we would call theologically Ecclesiology 101. Ecclesiology 101. It doesn't tell us everything we need to know, just the very basics. Yet it is the profound foundation that we cannot afford to get away from. You can't afford to ignore what he says here. Coach Vince Lombardi was a Hall of Fame coach of the Green Bay Packers, and he was known for his emphasis on the fundamentals of football. And on one occasion, when he was frustrated with the team, he held up the football and he said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And now Paul says to us today, this is the church today. And he gives us the fundamentals. Not everything. Doesn't tell us everything in this particular text, but he gives to us the very basics. He had just given the fundamentals of leadership in this chapter. What qualifies a man for the role of elder or deacon? And in verse 14, Paul point blank says why he's writing. We don't have to guess why he's writing this. Look at verse 14. He tells us point blank, "I hope to come to see you, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." He doesn't want Timothy to wait for him on implementing good leadership and prepare what we would call the fellowship for the purpose and the mission of the church. So he puts it in writing, which is a good thing, which is why we have it today, and it's how we can know what he's saying about how we ought to live and behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground for the truth. And what we believe about the church then will impact how we behave towards the church and in the church. And in order for us to understand this, he paints this truth with three graphic pictures that help us know the church and how the church can help shape our view of what the church is for. This is just a good reminder. One of the things that I felt recently that God convicted me of is that we so often take things for granted that it's not often that we go back and review. All right, what are we supposed to be doing when we come here? What is it that the church is? Our membership meeting last week, we read through the church covenant just to remind each other. This is what the church is. And this is what the church is for. And I feel that too many times we take for granted these things, or we lose sight of them. So I want us to be reminded this morning. Notice, first of all, the church is the family of God. Look at that verse 15, and you'll see this. This is beautiful. He says, "I want you to, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." Now, many, because of their earthly familial experiences, read this, and we're not immediately wowed, perhaps, with using this idea that the church is a household of God. We give it perhaps a bit of a nod or maybe even a sigh and shake our head because this is not a road we want to travel down because of perhaps deep pain in what happened in our families as we grew up. And what we don't realize is that the loving Creator did something very unordinary that Paul describes for us in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. The loving Creator, as Paul describes, says this, "In love, He, Christ, predestined us for the adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ." God has been adopting people into His family for thousands of years, and along the way, He has welcomed many of those past who are shady, perhaps at best, and scandalous at worst. And despite their sins and despite their scandals, He loves them and refuses to turn away from them. In fact, sets His love on them. He affectionately determines the who, the when, the where, and the how of His adoptive purposes. You say, what are you talking about? Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 says this, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son to redeem those under the law that we might receive," and here's that word again, "adoption as sons." So you see, woven in the fabric of scriptures that Paul is talking to us about, this whole idea of the household of God, the infinite valuable Son of God came according to the plan to pay all that was necessary to transfer the likes of us from Satan's household to the household of God. The word household here can also be translated house, referring to a building. However, most likely this is a metaphorical language for a family or a household, since it is translated this way three times in verse 4 and verse 5 and verse 12. Look at that quickly. Look at chapter 3, verse 4. He must manage his own household. He's not talking about a building there. Look at verse 5. If someone does not know how to manage his own household, same thing. Look at verse 12. He says, let the deacons each be husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. He's dealing with people. So in context, I don't think it's a building. It's not a church building. It's actually the people of God. And even though Christ is our God, He is called our brother. And I love this. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, for this reason I kneel before the Father, for whom His whole family in heaven on earth derives its name. We even get our name from this adoption. But Jesus Christ is also our brother. Romans 8:29 says this, because those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that His Son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So today, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, all a part of God's family. Therefore, the reality that the church is God's family should affect then how we treat each other. And this adoption is what Paul means when he speaks of our position being in Christ. We are regenerated in Christ, Ephesians 2 verse 5 says. We are justified in Christ, Romans 8 1 says. We are adopted in Christ, Galatians 4 6 says. We are sanctified in Christ, 1 Corinthians 1 2. We are preserved in Christ, Romans 8 37. So apart from this vital union with Christ by the Spirit, without this union of being in Christ, my friend, we're lost and without hope. And we have no family. We have no interconnection with each other. But when Christ comes and dwells within us, and we in Him, we become the recipients of this spiritual blessing. And here's the words, in Christ. And my friend, this restored fellowship that is now ours in Christ is now a family fellowship. For through our union with Christ, we then are drawn together, and the thing that keeps us together is Jesus Christ Himself. And we're brought into God's home, and He has lavished us with His love. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. So my friend, we rest easy in this. In fact, J.I. Packer calls this adoption, listen to this, the highest privilege that the gospel offers. Higher than even justification. And some of you would turn your head and go, huh? Are you sure about that, J.I.? And he says, that is because our justification reconciles us to God as the righteous judge. But our adoption reunites us to God as a large-hearted Father. Ah, now you see the plan. God intends to be our Father. You see, we're all prodigals by nature. We walked away from our Creator and we pushed back on all of His loving advances towards us. And we squandered His generosity when He gave it all to us. And we have in many ways played the fool that has said to God, no, God. But like the prodigal, we come to our senses because of the work of Christ on our behalf. And we come back to the Father and we receive the love of God by the gracious gift of repentance from our willful rebellion. And by faith, we receive His perfect righteousness on our behalf. You see, His love spreads out for us a banquet table of richness as true sons of God with all the inheritance of Christ. So how then do we conduct ourselves? How then do we live in an environment such as this? This is why you hear me say there's nothing in the world like the church of Jesus Christ. Nothing like it. So how do we live? Well, notice a couple things. First of all, it means that we live in deep relational love for God and for each other. That's what it means. That's what's implied in those statements, this household of God. The church is first of all a family. It's the very first picture that Paul uses. As the people of God, we are ruled and reigned by love for God and for each other. That's what's driving us, this love. The greatest resource of the church is the God of the church and the people of the church. Don't ever forget that. It suggests that we treasure then greatly our God and we treasure greatly each other. The church in Ephesus that Timothy is pastoring ended up with one concern that Christ confronts them in Revelation 2:4. The same church at Ephesus. That they lost their first love. To this day, there is no place where you can go and see for sure where the church at Ephesus was. No longer there. They lost their first love. And it's a sad tale because they had good doctrine. They made wise choices in calling out false teachers. But they weren't doing it out of love for God, nor a love for His people. Love wasn't part of the equation. This is not how a family works. You love family. You serve your family. And each member of the family becomes very important. And there's a certain priority you give to the family. There's a certain loyalty you give to God and to His people as a family. Now, exactly why is that? Why is this so important that Paul would point this out? Because it's in that family that we experience nurturing love like no other place in the world. And that's one reason why God is with His church in the world, the Father. You see, the church is His special family designed to help His children grow. And Christians grow best in an atmosphere that is both familial and biblically shaped in the environment of the church. So Paul says, be what you are, the family of God. To the lost world, you become a home base, a place where relational, warm, and familial love and biblical guidance and gospel truth can be found. If anywhere in the world the truths of God are to be found, it should be found here in the church. Families are uniquely imperfect. Right? You know the imperfections of your family. Some of you grew out of families that were uniquely imperfect. But when each of us becomes alive to Christ, in the grace of Christ, loving each other as we have been loved, it becomes the very point of our existence. Christ works in us His love for the purposes of loving each other. And so, we live in a deep relational love for God and a deep relational love for each other. But notice, secondly, we live a deeply God-centered life. Do you see that in verse 15? We are the household of God. Of God. That little phrase, of God, becomes a critical point here. And we say this often here, all of life is all about God. And this and other phrases like this is where that phrase comes from. All of life is of God. And I want to keep driving this home, that there's not a single aspect of your life that isn't of God. It's all of God. And the mark of any true child of God is the imprint of God through Christ in us that speaks very loudly as we live outside of these walls, but even more so when we gather inside these walls. The church is God's creation. It's not ours. So we don't have the right then to bring our agendas and our strategies and our standards of what is right into a gathered group and demand that those be how the church should function. No, all of us look to God. This is not the elders' church, nor the deacons' church. This is not my church, nor the fellowship's church. It is of God. And this makes it even more important that we be people of the Word and people who care for each other. So what drives the church is God and the glorious good news of His provision of His Son, Jesus Christ, that brings people to the likes of you and me. It brings us to salvation. This is the beauty of it. And as He lives in and through us, the distinguishing mark that unites us all is our likeness to Jesus by grace. Grace should be a very happy term in our hearts. We often live based on how what we view is what we deserve. I deserve better than this, so I should be getting this. Instead, we look at what Christ has done on our behalf and we shake our heads, because we know we don't deserve it. Every aspect of our time together then must point each other to the gospel work of Jesus on our behalf. It is not then about our journey. It's not then about our story. It's not about our standard of what we do. But it is about His grace in us. And this, my friend, is a game changer. It's what fires the emotions and the affections for the things of God. And this love of Christ becomes our source of life in the church, and that's what brings Him to the second picture. Not only are we a family of God, but the church is a community of life. Do you see this in the second part of verse 15? He says, "You're the household of God, which is the church of the living God." He's very specific in what he's saying here. The church is the community or the assembly of life, as it is the church of the living God. It is here where Paul begins to take his point to another level. Because throughout all of Scripture, God is always defined as the living God. And it's always a direct and deliberate contrast to the lifeless and useless idols which plague every generation and every culture from the beginning in their religious practices. My, how we're good at creating idols. And we give ourselves to the idols. Every day we are bombarded by our soul's idolatry. Just take a look backwards this week and how you made your decisions. Were they based on the glory of God, or were they based on some thing that you liked, some ideal that made you happy, some mode of comfort that you were pursuing, rather than the glory of God? You say, like, wow, is it that real? Yes. And you hear me talk from time to time about the root of sin versus the fruit of sin. And the root here that he's getting at is this idea of, where does life come from? Is life about me? Do I create life? Or is life about God? You see, there are many dead idols that we tend to serve every day. But here, Paul identifies for us the people of the living God, the God of life. And He alone is the one that gives life, that sustains life, that nourishes life, and causes life to flourish. We don't manufacture life within the church. There's nothing that we can do that would produce spiritual life in your souls. I say this often. I wish I had a magic wand that I would sprinkle all over all of us. That would give us life, but that's not how it works. The church gets its life and its vitality as they gather as His church, as they defend and preserve His church, and His action and His energy becomes the power of the church. As Jesus said, "I will build my church." And my friend, I find this tremendously encouraging. You know why? Because life and true spiritual vitality doesn't come from within me. Doesn't come from within you, but it comes from Him and His work in you. And if it comes from Him, then there will be true spiritual vitality. If we try to manufacture it, this is why we don't promote in big in programs, because we try to manufacture it. I love when Martin Luther, the reformer, was asked about all that he achieved, and this is his response. He said this: I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. The word did it all. That's what brings life. I read this particular week. This guy says, quote, you will not have Christ central in your life if his word is peripheral in your priorities. That's the point. Christ is the living word, and he has given to us the written word. And all of this points our hearts away from idols and points our hearts to the living God. As the young early church unfolds, Paul points to us two characteristics about this church, this early church. The first is the church is a gathering community. The church of the living God is a gathering community. What characterized the early church is their gathering. All you have to do is look at Acts 2:42. There's this great description of the gatherings of the people of God. It says that they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, the fellowship, the ordinances, and to prayer. And the idea of the word church here implies a people of God called out to meet together. That's what this word church means, or assembly. You see, our popular culture is one of individualism today. We often perceive ourselves as mere individuals who represent no one but ourselves and are represented by no one but ourselves. And this is how some live their Christianity. But what you want to see out of this in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the word devoted here, it's a striking word. It means to continue to do something with intense effort. They continued to do this. Not devoting yourself to the church can be very devastating. And we see this all the time. This is where the idea of hypocrisy comes from. That there's people who claim to be believers and yet they don't give themselves to the church. One writer says this: the weakest Christians are those least connected to the body. And the less involved you are, the more disconnected those following you will be. The man who attempts Christianity without the church shoots himself in the foot, shoots his children in the leg, and shoots his grandchildren in the heart. There's an effect by people who don't give themselves to God through the church. And these brand new believers that were meeting together in this early church were pouring themselves into the life of the church. And this new love for Christ produced a not me and God religion, but produced an us and God way of being the church. They surrounded themselves with the teaching of the word. They enjoyed the fellowship one with another, the ordinances, and they came together for prayer. And what was central to all of this was the risen Christ. And in verses 46 and verse 47 of Acts chapter 2, it was a day-by-day thing. They could not get enough of Jesus. It was something they held in high priority. And this new reason for living was contagious. And Scripture says many were reached with the good news. Why? Because it was their life. They surrounded themselves with this kind of teaching. I'm wondering, is this something that we've lost? It's just not important. Each other, take it or leave it. One of the reasons that I wanted to read through the covenant, because that covenant says over and over, no, we can't take it or leave it. It's too important. So this church is a gathering community, but also this church is a community of life. It's marked by the God who lives. And there's a marked difference in a community that gives itself to idols. Things are perfunctory. Things are rote. Things are meaningless and mundane. Why? Because it is for self-righteous purposes. It feeds the inner self. Look at what I'm doing. And I feel really good about this. However, because we begin to live and give ourselves to worship of the living God. We give ourselves to the living Word. He works into us an abundant life. Listen to one writer as he describes this. He says this, quote, "When the members of the congregation are scattered during most of the week, it is difficult to remain aware of the reality of life. But when we come together as the church, the assembly, the church of the living God, every aspect of our common life is enriched by the knowledge of His presence in our midst. In our worship, we bow down before the living God. Through the reading and exposition of His Word, we hear His voice addressing us. We meet Him at His table, and He makes Himself known to us through the breaking of bread. And in our fellowship, we love each other just as He has loved us. And our witness then becomes bolder and more urgent. Indeed, unbelievers coming in may confess that God is really among you." And this is the way it ought to be in this gathering. Is God really among us? Is God the one that we're worshiping? Or is it somehow here to fulfill me? To fulfill what I like? The purpose of the church is of God, the living God, the God who grants life. And this is His point. And then the third picture is just as beautiful and powerful. He talks about the church as the support and the bulwark. The support or the ground, or we could say the foundation. And He gives to us this picture of something we wouldn't know much of, but I think we can pick up very quickly. In Ephesus, there was the Temple of Diana. It was made, it's set up on a hill. You could see it. I've not been there. I've been told that there were pillars all the way around it that kept up that building. But here's what I want you to see. Notice the last part of verse 15. Notice, first of all, He says it's a pillar and buttress of, do you see these words, the truth? The first thing I want you to see out of this text is the church is uniquely Christ-centered. You say, what are you talking about? Well, here's what Paul's getting at. The living Word is Jesus, who said He is the truth. And what you don't see in particular much of, because it's not so big in the English language, but that little word "the," it's called a definite article. It's both here and it's both in John 14:6. The "I" here is that is the truth. And it's all of the reality of God as seen in Christ. That's what the truth is. And contrary to popular belief, there is something in life called the truth. And it's very unpopular to state something so simple as that today, isn't it? Since the early days of creation, man has rejected God's rule and sought to twist the very words of God to form his own version of truth. But God insists that there is such a thing as the truth. And God says the church has it. The church has the truth. It's the church of the living God, so it points to the risen Savior who perfectly lived truth and fulfilled the entire law. So as Christ is lifted up and seen in the center of our world, we will be people of the truth. Now listen carefully. As the people of God then, anytime we deviate from the gospel of our Christ, we give ourselves to this deception, and over time, Christ is absent and life is absent, and the Christians often live in a death-like existence of spiritual apathy and lethargy. We become very lazy to the truth. But this is not the way of the church. The impression we take away from us meeting together is that we walk away growing in Christ, growing in truths, and the truth of the living God. When we walk out of here, we ought to be more aware and more alert to what is true in life. And how does it show up in our lives? Well, two ways. First of all, we become a strong advocate for the truth. And he uses this picture of the pillar. We're the pillar. The pillar served three primary functions in those days. They supported the statutes and the roofs of the building. They thrusted them on high so all could see. And then thirdly, in addition, they were set up in the marketplaces so notices could be published on them. You would post it on the pillar. And so the Ephesians would relate to this, since, as I said, the Temple of Diana had over 127 pillars. However, they would also be challenged that since being a pillar of the truth is a function of the church is not primarily to be seen, but to support and lift up and publish the truth so that all can see and know it. You see, our design by God is to be people who speak and live Christ. Philippians 4 makes this clear. He says, do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God without blemish, though you live in a crooked and perverse society in which you shine as lights in the world by holding on to the word of life. When you see a pillar, you don't walk by and go like, oh, what is that? No, you look at it and you go like, wow, that thing is beautiful, it's big. You see all these different pictures of these things, and the idea of the truth of the pillar is it's there. You can't miss it. And this is what he's saying. The picture here is we become people who are living out Christ in such a way it can't be missed. The life of the believer is to be the advocate of the truth. And when people see your life, they catch a glimpse of Jesus over anything else. And what Paul is describing here is a life whose inner man is permeated with Christ, the truth. And thus Christ lives through him in such a way, the fruit of his life in any given situation points away from himself and points to the truth. That's the idea of the pillar. We're advocates of the truth. But secondly, the church is uniquely the sanctuary of truth. The buttress, the foundation, the ground. All of these words picture of what's going on, what he's saying here. The word for ground here is translated foundation, and I love what one writer says. He says, the church depends on the truth for its existence. Do you understand something? If we don't have the truth, if we don't have Jesus, what are we doing here? So the church depends upon Jesus for its existence, but the truth depends on the church for its defense and its proclamation. We must be contenders for the truth. We must buttress the truth. And my friend, in the days ahead, we will need each other to help each other continue to hold on to truth when so many others will abandon it. If you read the news and you look at what's going on in our world today, and you're not aware of it, but people for decades now have been giving themselves to truth as relative, it's soon, and it's already in our culture, not good to say, well, here's the truth. You're not allowed to say that. They go like, oh, that's your truth. And we're going to need each other. And this is why I'm very glad that there's a little bit of an order here. Family, care for one another. We're people who are pursuing the living God. The living God is in us and through us and is demonstrating himself through the work of Christ and the Spirit of God in us. We're giving of ourselves to the Word of God. And now we get to be the proponents of truth in a very dark world, in a very deceived world, in a very desperate world. We don't make the truth. We pursue the truth and we believe the truth. The truth in life sets God as the final authority, and we, by His grace, get to submit to it. We live in the truth. We defend the truth. But be careful, though, because we're talking about God's Word. Not what we think, or not truths that we conclude based on what we see in the news. You see, how you view the church affects every decision you make regarding what we do on a day-by-day basis. And if God's Word isn't truth, if God isn't the center and the foundation of what is true, we're in a heap of trouble. But because it is, we're still in a heap of trouble. But we'll be taken care of by the God of truth. It's going to take a fervent loyalty to God and His family in the days ahead, as we will be tested over and over and over by the culture that we live in. It's going to take a people depending on a community that loves and deeply cares for the things of God and the things for each other in the days ahead. And ultimately, it will test our desire to know the truth and to live the truth in great humility, regardless of the seeming consequences. You see, this is the church. That's what the church has done from all times. The past has done the same thing. In the present, the church must do the same thing. Going forward in the future, the church must be the church. It must be a family. It must be pursuing the living God. And it must be the advocate of truth and the foundation and the ground for truth in the world in which we live. May God, in His grace, give us this ability to pursue God and His glory in this way. Will you pray with me this morning? Dear Father, we recognize this morning that the church has a mission. We have the opportunity to be the ones who give out the truth of God's Word fearlessly, courageously, boldly, but yet filled with compassion and love. And Father, we don't turn our backs on each other. We give ourselves to Christ and to each other in such a way that we serve each other in coming to terms with all the truth of this life. With so much deception in our own hearts and so much deception in a world filled with lies and deception, I pray, God, that You would give us wisdom. Lord, we're going to need good street wisdom. Good wisdom to know how to live and to talk in the workplace. As people want to come and speak the lies that Satan is spawning into our whole culture around us, we have got to carefully and lovingly speak the truth to the hearers. And God, may we do so, not in order to gain some sort of fame, but Lord, in order to uphold Your glory. Lord, I know of people who work in environments right now. The lines are being drawn very sharp in a way that's going to cause people to perhaps lose their jobs, be less likely to get advances. And Father, they're going to need courage. And Lord, You have called us to love one another and care for one another. And Lord, I pray that You would give grace and that You would give courage, and that You would give generous amounts of compassion. Lord, may we love those around us, those who are steeped in deception, those who are steeped in sin. May we love them and not run from them, but run to them with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may many in the days ahead come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, as we be people who will no doubt give an account of who we obey and what authority we listen to. Father, would You work in us this kind of grace, this kind of courage, and this kind of compassion? as we seek to be the pillars, the buttresses of truth in a very dark, dark world. We rest on you, dear God, as our Father. We're putting our confidence in you, dear Savior, as the one who provided righteousness for us. And we're so thankful that we are in Christ today. Nothing can separate us from the love that's in Christ Jesus. So, Father, may our boldness be founded in the great news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for loving us. And, Father, may we go forward with courage, being the church that you've called us to be. We pray and ask these things because of Jesus. Amen.